Mormonism. I stated I wanted to talk a little bit about the inaccuracies in Mormon scriptures based on Gleason Archer's work. He points out that in 1 Nephi chapter 2 verses 5 to 8, that's in the from the Book of Mormon, it states that the Laman River, or the Laman River, emptied into the Red Sea. However, no river in Arabia ever emptied into the Red Sea. And there's no evidence of that at all. So, 2 Nephi chapter 5 states that about 20 people left Jerusalem and came to the New World, and in less than 30 years they multiplied so rapidly that they divided into two nations. After arriving in America, they supposedly built a temple similar in splendor to Solomon's temple. However, Solomon's temple required 153,000 workers and 30,000 overseers to complete the job in 7.5 years. 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, and 9, and 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Even if there was polygamy, they still wouldn't produce those kinds of numbers. So, Alma 7:10, these are also in the Book of Mormon, reports that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem. That's a big boo-boo. It's not uncommon for people up here, you know, nowadays to say, well, I'm from Seattle. They're actually from Redmond, suburb of Seattle. But nobody knows, if you go on the East Coast, nobody knows it, so you just tell them Seattle. A village, even a small village, was a big thing back then. When you say Jerusalem, you mean Jerusalem. When you say Bethlehem, you mean Bethlehem. So the fact they were 6 miles apart is irrelevant. It's if Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born in Jerusalem. In Helaman 14, verses 20 and 29 of the Book of Mormon, it states that at the crucifixion, darkness covered the land for 3 days, not 3 hours, as Matthew 27:45 and Mark 15:33 say. Alma 46:15 says that believers were called Christians. Now this is in 73 B.C., which is even before Jesus was born. Acts 11:26 says that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch years after Pentecost. So you basically have them claiming that believers were called Christians 100 years earlier than the Bible says they were first called Christians. Okay? Helaman 12, verses 25 and 26, supposedly written in 6 B.C., quotes John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 29, as a prior written source, even though John's Gospel is not written, well, most evangelical scholars would say between 85 and 90 A.D., although now even some liberal scholars like James Charlesworth out of Princeton Theological Seminary, he's arguing for the mid-50s A.D. for the writing of John's Gospel. So, but whatever the case, at 6 B.C., how you can be quoting scripture that's not going to be written until at least 55, 60 years later. The Nephites were supposedly in possession of the Mormon scriptures in 600 B.C. However, numerous passages in the Book of Mormon quote from or allude to passages or events recorded in exilic and post-exilic books of the Old Testament. So they're quoting... They're supposedly, in 600 B.C., quoting from passages that would not have been written until after 600 B.C., and some after 530 B.C. You know, and Solomon Spaulding, I mean, the guy was just writing a novel. He wasn't like, you know, the Da Vinci Code author, Dan Brown, trying to push it off as truth. So, I mean, you know, these little inaccuracies weren't a big deal for him. But Joseph Smith's trying to claim it's the Word of God. There are over 400 paraphrases or word-for-word quotes from the New Testament found in the Book of Mormon. The author of the Book of Mormon often quotes these passages in King James English, which was a 1611 translation, and I believe he was quoting from them from the more the 1780s edition of the King James translation, so that does not make sense at all. That he'd be quoting from the King James 1,000 years before the King James was even translated. And then the Book of Abraham, which is a portion of the Pearl of Great Price, has recently been proven to be a fraud by Egyptologists. See, they had these plates of Egyptian writing, or these manuscripts of Egyptian writing, and now finally experts on the ancient Egyptian language were allowed to look at it, and they found not a single word of Joseph Smith's translation even resembled the actual contents of the document. I believe the document was more like a bill of sale or something. So you have a definite problems here with the Book of Mormon. Now, getting back to Mormon theology, I have several different things I want us to look at. The first is the Mormon denial of the Trinity. Let me see if I can find a passage in Bruce McConkie's Mormon Doctrine. Oh yeah, I got it. It's right here. It's Bruce McConkie, a Mormon leader, not one of the living prophets. He has his little article on the plurality of gods, and he says this: three separate personages, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, comprise the Godhead. Now, right there, we wouldn't have a problem with that. If by personages, he means persons, okay? But then he goes further. As each of these persons is a God, it is evident from this standpoint alone that a plurality of gods exists. To us, speaking in the proper finite sense, these three are the only gods we worship. But in addition, there is an infinite number of holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and are thus gods. And then he gives you the little places where he gets these things from, but it's pretty evident there that the Mormons believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods, and there's a number of gods that can't even be counted beyond them, men who become gods of their own planets. And so the Mormons obviously deny the Trinity. They teach the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods, and that there are innumerable gods beyond that. Even the Book of Mormon disagrees with this plurality of gods and denial of the Trinity. I know there's numerous passages where it says this, but I'll just try to quote from 2 Nephi. It's also in Alma 11:44. Let me go to the Alma 11:44. It says, and I want to read the long, long verse, but it comes down to that people will be brought and arraigned before the bar of Christ the Son and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is one eternal God. Okay, so it says Christ the Son and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is one eternal God. Now, unfortunately, I couldn't find that Second Nephi passage. Here, I actually have it over here, and it was 31, 21. This is the doctrine of Christ and the only and true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. So I mean, it was written by a retired pastor, so he believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, and so he would say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these are the one God. But whatever the case, Mormons deny the Trinity. Now, I've got numerous scriptural passages. This course, in order to save time, I kind of presuppose that you already know the biblical passages that teach it, so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail, but probably the best verse for Mormons, every time they see a verse that says, you know, I am God and there is no other, like Isaiah 44:6, Mormons will say, well, that means one God of this planet, or that means one God whom we worship. So the Isaiah 43:10 is a really good passage, because it says, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me, and none will be formed after me. Whatever the case, the scriptures say that over and over again, that there's only one God. The Father is called God, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The Son is called God, Titus 2:13, Romans 9:5, Philippians 2:6. Acts 5, 3, and 4, lying to the Holy Spirit is not lying to man, but lying to God. So the Holy Spirit is called God. So there's only one God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. Yet we find there are three distinct persons. When Jesus gets baptized in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is coming out of the water. That's one person. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Second person. And then the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Three persons. Most of those who deny the Trinity will say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same person, just that the God revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit in the rest of the New Testament. And so you get all three of them at one time, and it just shoots that down. The Mormons acknowledge they're three distinct persons, but they also try to argue they're three distinct gods. But the scriptures are real clear that, again, there's only one God. So the only way around this is the doctrine of the Trinity. John 14, verse 16, verse 26, John 15, verse 26, John 16, verses 7 through 11, all those passages, Jesus is speaking, and it's very obvious that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. He says things like, "If I," this one person mentioned, "do not go to the Father," the second person mentioned, "then the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, will not come to you." So there's three distinct persons. Now the Mormons will agree with us on that. They'll say, yes, they're three distinct persons. Yes, the Father is God. Yes, the Son is God. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God. But then they'll say, so they're three separate gods. And that's where we say, no, the Bible teaches there's only one God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is that there's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three distinct persons. The next point, we've already pretty much covered that, the polytheism of the Mormons. The Mormons believe there are many gods. Now, Mormons will say that they are not polytheist. They will say that polytheists worship many gods. We only worship the God of this planet. We only worship one God, so we're not polytheist. Well, no one except them defines polytheism as the worship of many gods. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. And Mormonism teaches the plurality of gods, so they are polytheist. It doesn't matter how many gods you worship. In fact, a henotheist is a polytheist who elevates one of the gods and worships one of the gods above the other gods, but they're still a polytheist. So Mormons would be henotheist as well as polytheist, but they are definitely not monotheist. They definitely do not believe in one God. The doctrine of eternal progression, and again, this is, you have got to not only, you know, Titus 1:9 says that a minister should not only be able to exhort his flock in sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. Before you can refute a belief system, you have to expose it. And the Mormon missionaries are trained to hide the distinct Mormon doctrines that separate them from biblical Christianity. And so you've got to bring it out of them. I mean, there was this lady, she called herself Mama. She was, could trace her roots back to the original Mormons, so that basically she was the daughter of Mormons, who were the children of Mormons, who were the children of Mormons, who, you know, went right back to that. And she eventually accepted Christ and left Mormonism. But this lady who called herself Mama, I remember watching a video of her. And it was real weird, because she seemed like this real nice grandmotherly figure. But she was a brilliant lady. And she was deceptive in that you would forget how brilliant she was sometimes. But whatever the case, she talked about a guy who was in a Baptist church. And he was led out of the Baptist church into Mormonism. And she was witnessing to him, and she explained, "Well, you Mormons teach that Mormon males can become God someday." And he said, "No, we don't. We just teach that you can become godlike." And she kept going back and forth with him, and finally she thought, you know, maybe he really believes that. So she said, why don't you do me a favor then? Talk to your Mormon bishop and ask him if Mormons teach that Mormon males can become God someday. And she said, whatever his answer is, just remember it. Remember the conversation we had and remember his answer. So he said, fine. So he talked to his Mormon bishop. Now his Mormon bishop had seen this guy's records and they knew where he was from. He had been come from a Baptist church. So the Mormon bishop, he asked the Mormon bishop and he said, no, we don't believe that Mormon males can become God someday. There's only one God. We just believe that we'll be perfected someday, like all Christians believe. We'll be God-like, but we will not become a God. There's only one God. And so he said, thanks for clarifying that for me, okay? Well, 7 years later, that same Mormon bishop decided that now this guy has been a Mormon long enough to where he was ready for the doctrine of eternal progression. And he sat down with him and started explaining that there are a plurality of gods and that Mormon males can become gods someday and become a god of their own planet, and they would be able to make spirit babies who would then inhabit the planet, and when you're a god of a planet, you could devise a plan of salvation for your own planet. And sounds like a second-rate sci-fi film. He started explaining to the guy, and the guy just sat there with his mouth open, and immediately it clicked. He remembered the conversation he had with Mama 7 years earlier, and right at that moment, he decided, I am leaving the Mormon Church. They are not Christian. But that's how they've managed to close that back door. Sometimes when a guy gets that, sometimes a Mormon will never get that story. They'll say, hey, the guy came from a Baptist background. Keep him in the dark till the day he dies. But usually, to try to get the guy to get married in the temple, to try to go through all the hoops and the rituals, usually they're going to eventually, when they feel comfortable, try to share that with even those that they've deceived into leaving Christian churches. Okay, so eternal progression, the way Lorenzo Snow put it, we quoted that earlier, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. Let me read a few Mormon quotes on that. McConkie, page 576. Okay, there. That's just that passage about the plurality of gods that he talks about there. But in addition to the three gods, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their thought, there is an infinite number of holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and are thus gods. See, and this is one of the problems here with Mormonism. If the Bible is true, it explains everything. How did we get here? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Mormon thought, how do you get your first God? Well, there's got to be a man on a planet who progresses to godhood. You got to have a planet and a man before you get your first God who then... It's everything is backwards. Rather than an explanation, it becomes more of a puzzle. And I've had some Mormons who kind of favor on, well, then the first God, there has to be some infinite God out there that always was and then created the first planet and the first man and things of that sort. But I've heard other Mormons say just as adamantly that God the Father himself was once a man on a planet. And by the way, that latter view seems to be the view supported by dogmatic Mormon teaching. So, I mean, that doesn't answer the question. That just creates an unanswerable question. I think Francis Beckwith was the Christian philosopher who actually presented papers and may have even written a book on the topic, just a philosophical refutation of Mormonism, their concept of God, and the problem of evil and stuff like that, how it's just a mess. Latter-day Prophets speak. We're going to that chapter on eternal progression. We already quoted from Lorenzo Snow. Brigham Young said this in the Journal of Discourses, book, or chapter 3, verse 93, or 393, whatever that means with them. But it's August 8, 1852. The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself. We are created, we are born for the express purpose of growing up from the low state of manhood to become gods like unto our Father in heaven. The Lord has organized mankind for the express purpose of increasing in that intelligence and truth which is with God until he is capable of creating worlds on worlds and becoming gods, even the sons of God. Now that's Brigham Young in Journal of Discourses. They can't argue with him. They can't argue with Lorenzo Snow, his statement that we quoted twice. Brigham Young, there's other quotes from him, Journal of Discourses 18, 259, pretty much saying the same thing. Lorenzo Snow, as man now is God once was, even the babe of Bethlehem advancing to childhood, thence to boyhood, manhood, then to the Godhead. This then is the mark of the prize of man's high calling in Christ Jesus. So even Jesus wasn't a God until he progressed to Godhood, which is really crazy because he was worshipped while on earth. Joseph Fielding Smith, not Joseph Smith, but Joseph Fielding Smith, says the undeveloped offspring of celestial parentage is capable by experience through ages of eons of evolving into a God. Brigham Young again says, in this way we can become King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, or Father of Fathers, or Prince of Princes, and this is the only course, for another man is not going to raise up a kingdom for you. He said that on July 14, 1855. Brigham Young really went to town on this. Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of the Mormon Church, said this in his Doctrines and Covenants: gods have an ascendancy over the angels or ministering spirits. In the resurrection, some are raised to be angels, others are raised to become gods. So if you don't jump through all the hoops, get married in a temple and all this other stuff, you can't become a god, but you still might be able to become an angel if you're a good Mormon. And of course the Bible teaches humans will never become angels and man will never become God. Wilford Woodruff in Journal of Discourses in 1857 also talks about man becoming God. And then Joseph Smith Jr., August 15th, the founder of Mormonism, 1844, said this: you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation. So I think we need to be very grateful to Daniel Ludlow. In the 20th century, I know of no man, other than the late Dr. Walter Martin, the first Bible Answer man, founder of the Christian Research Institute, I know of no other man other than Walter Martin that has done more to help Christians refute Mormonism than Daniel Ludlow, and he's a Mormon. But he's a Mormon who thinks all Mormons ought to know what Mormons are supposed to believe, and he probably believes all people ought to know what Mormons believe. But apparently that runs counter to the goals of the leadership, of the current leadership of the Mormon Church, who want to keep people in the dark about some of their ideas. So whatever the case, I would say, I would look for this book. It might be out of print. Somebody told me it came back in print. And if it's back in print, I'd be surprised, because it really gives the Christian ammunition that cannot be explained away by the Mormon missionaries. So the idea of eternal progression is not scriptural. We're probably going to need to look at a few passages here. John 10, verses 30 to 35. Mormons in their conversations will turn to this passage and will try to prove their position on this. So take a look at John 10, verses 30 to 35. Now Jesus just gets done saying, I am my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, you know, they realized he's claiming to be equal with God, so let's stone him to death for blasphemy. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they're saying, you're claiming to be God, so we're going to stone you to death. Now, Jesus does not deny his claim to be God, but what he does is he throws a monkey wrench into their argument. Look at the next couple verses. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. And so they still tried to seize him and to stone him. But the key here, he's not watering down his claim. He's still saying that he is God, okay? But he says, you're gonna try to stone me to death for blasphemy when I'm the Son of God, which makes me God, and I came into the world and I call myself God. And you're going to try to stone me for that? When God's Word, and you know the Scripture, you're experts on the Scripture, you know the Scripture cannot be broken, God's Word calls certain people gods who are not literally God. So he's saying, how can you stone me to death for blasphemy when I'm really God and I call myself God, when the Bible calls people gods who aren't really gods? So now what the Mormon says is, aha, so then there are other gods. And so if you turn to Psalm 58, 1 and 2, it says here in the New King James, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Does anybody have a translation that reads judges or gods there?
Yeah. Do you rulers?
Do you rulers? Okay. Yeah. And was that the second phrase of the first verse? Or is that the
first? No, that's the first one. Do you rulers?
Okay. Do you rulers? Okay. And so I don't know what they're doing here in the New King James Version. Literally, the real rulers. What a lot of translators have done, a good guy to go to on this is Michael Heiser, Dr. Michael Heiser. He works for Logos Software. He's one of the world's leading experts, young guy too, on ancient Hebrew and ancient Semitic languages. Robert and I got to attend one of his boring lectures. He's not a boring guy, but when he's lecturing in the Hebrew about the idiosyncrasies, boy, it could be a long hour. And especially when you don't know Hebrew, and especially when even the guys who do know Hebrew don't know as much Hebrew as he does. But a lot of passages that say, use the word Elohim, the gods, and we translate it the rulers and all because we think, boy, that sounds like there's more than one God. Well, Michael Heiser has done a lot of work on that, and I'll talk about his work in a little bit. Look at Psalm 82. 1 to 7. This is not an infrequent thing in the scriptures. Now, this was properly translated here in the New King James. Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. So there is the congregation of the mighty. God has a congregation that he calls the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For you shall inherit all nations. So there's a congregation that God has that he stands in the midst of, and he calls the members of that congregation the gods, and somehow they judge unjustly, and though they call themselves gods, they're going to die like men. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, here it's saying, look, there's only one God, period. God alone is God. I mean, you can go through Isaiah 43:10, we mentioned, before me there's no God, before me there will be one after me, Isaiah 45:7, 44:6. all throughout the scriptures it says there's only one God. Yet there are passages that talk about the gods. Okay? And there's two possibilities here. And it's not the Mormon possibility that men can become gods and there's innumerable gods and people can become gods of their own planets. There's two possibilities here. Either, and this is the view I have held, I probably still hold to it, but Michael Heiser has raised some really important questions that I need to address myself. But the view that I held was that they were the ones to whom the Word of God came. They were the ones who were to judge the people in righteousness. So they were the Jewish religious leaders. And God says to them in the Psalms, look, you represent me to the people. When the people want to hear God's word, they hear it from you. So when you speak, it's as if God is speaking. So I'm going to give you the divine name. I'm going to call you gods. So I have called you gods, not because you are by nature gods. You're not ontologically gods. You're not God by nature. Only God is God by nature. But in function, you represent me to the people. And so I have called you gods, yet you will die like men. Now I see in that passage God saying, your leaders, you're supposed to represent me, so you represent God, yet even you not only lead the people astray, you don't even know how to get saved. So I've called you gods, but you're going to hell. Okay? That's one possibility. The other possibility is a little bit more gruesome. Michael Heiser has done extensive research of the plural use of the word Elohim. And in certain contexts, there are hints such as it's joined with a singular verb. So we know that Elohim there is talking about the one true God. But it speaks about him with some sort of plurality, which may be a hint of the Trinity. But whatever the case, sometimes the one true God is called Elohim. But when Elohim, there are certain passages where Elohim, the only way they translate it is the plural, gods. And sometimes the passage talks about false gods. So we don't have a problem with that. But sometimes the passage is talking about the gods as if they really are, in some sense of the word, gods. Not gods by nature. That's one of the problems with the Hebrew language. It's not like the Greek language. The Hebrew language likes to speak figuratively. So the usage of metaphors is much heavier than that in the Greek, to the point where you really got to know the language and the cultural context to determine, is this figurative? Is this a metaphor? Or is this meant to be taken literally? But whatever the case, Michael Heiser believes that the sons of God were a certain type of angels who were so high up, the highest angels, that they were part of the divine council. They weren't gods. They never will be gods in a literal sense. But they were so high up that God called them the sons of God. He presents Old Testament passages that it was their job to judge over the nations, and that instead of serving God by judging over the nation, these sons of God, these members of the divine council, instead rejected God, sided with Satan, so now they lead the nations astray. But he actually sees the Elohim, the gods, as high-ranking angels that God even gave the title of the gods to because they were supposed to represent him. But instead of representing him, they're leading people astray and then demanding people be worshipped. So in other words, Michael Heiser sees the false gods of even ancient Greek mythology and Roman mythology as being literal gods, but fallen angels who had a very important assignment from God, but in reality had sided with Lucifer, the leading fallen angel. So whatever the case, the Elohim are one of two things. The gods in these passages are either human Jewish religious leaders who are leading the people astray, and God calls them gods because they were symbolically, they represented him, or they're angels who are supposed to lead the people justly and help the nations govern themselves, but instead they sided with Satan, the god of this age, who's called the god of this age. Either way you look at it, okay, the gods are not gods by nature. They are called gods because they were supposed to represent God. But they're either the demons who are the false gods of the false religions, or the Jewish religious leaders who have not represented God well, who are going to be judged just like other fallen people who don't turn to God for salvation. But whatever the case, where you find this lie that men can become gods, okay, the first place it rears its ugly head is Genesis 3, 1 through 6, where Satan, Lucifer, tempts Eve and tells her that if you eat from the forbidden fruit, if you disobey God, you shall not die, but you shall become as gods. Okay? When it says you shall become as Elohim, how do you translate that? Do you translate that as you should become like God? Because Elohim sometimes is used of God singular. Or do you translate it as you should become like gods, plural? Different Hebrew scholars will translate it a different way, because you don't have the indicator to tell you whether it's the plural or it's got to be singular, because it's joined by singular modifiers or verbs or whatever it may be. So you could translate that either way. You shall become like God, or you shall become like gods. Either way, it destroys, you know, because Lucifer could be saying, you become like the gods, like me and the other false gods who have rebelled against the one true God. Or he could be saying, if you disobey God, he doesn't want you to disobey him, because if you disobey him, you'll become like him. But either way, the lie that you shall become God, like the New Age lie, or you shall become gods, you can become a god someday, either way, Lucifer is the one. So basically what I'm getting at is, Lucifer, the liar, Jesus refers to him as the liar and the murderer and the thief, he is the liar who lied from the beginning. He is the father of all lies. He is the father of all false religions. Okay? But that's where the lie that man shall become gods comes from. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. That's where we get the word Lucifer from. Okay? Star of the morning. It talks about the fall of Lucifer. Okay? Take a look at Isaiah 14. We're not going to be able to go this in depth with all of these passages and all these different doctrines, but I do want to spend some time on this. Isaiah 14. Now, when you look at that passage, it says, it's in verse 4, the Lord commands him to speak to the king of Babylon. Okay, so now God is speaking to the king of Babylon. Okay.